But now, the righteousness of God, the righteous status a person can have, it's been manifested. It's been revealed to us. This morning, we're in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, down through verse 31. What I want to speak to you about today is simply this: God's gospel gift. God's gospel gift. Chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, reaches a crescendo in the letter thus far. You recall that in these first three chapters, really the first two and a half chapters, Paul has simply and quite thoroughly, he has displayed the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the godliness of men. And he's answered the questions that people might have as to how they might have right standing with God. In fact, he's responded to supposed objections. People who would say, well, we are righteous before God because we have knowledge of His Word. We are righteous before God because we know the law of God. Or we are righteous before God because we have received blessings from God. Or we are righteous before God because we observe religious rituals before God. And then some people who would say, well, I may not necessarily be righteous before God, but I'm not guilty before God either because I don't know all that stuff. And Paul essentially says this: everybody's guilty before God. You can know God's law all you want. You could know, supposedly or theoretically, I suppose, you could know everything about God's law. But knowledge of God's law does not mean that you have kept God's law. The smartest, most intellectual, most knowledgeable theologians have still told lies. And so their knowledge doesn't make them righteous. Your knowledge doesn't make you righteous. The most religiously observant person could go to church every week, could be baptized, could take the Lord's Supper, but that does not make a person righteous, because guess what? They've still told lies. They've still broken the law of God. If we are to get righteousness, it's not going to come from anything that we have done. It has to be something that is given to us as a gift, or else we just can't get it. You cannot achieve righteousness, but you can receive righteousness. That's the point of Romans 3, 21 through 31. If I were to sum up the sermon in a single sentence, I'll say it like this. So grab your pen with me and write this down. God gives righteousness through faith, displays justice through Jesus, and eliminates boasting in all who believe. I'll say that again. God gives righteousness through faith, displays justice through Jesus, and eliminates boasting in all who believe. Right there in that sentence, you can see what I'm going to point to here is three actions of God in the gospel. It's not the only actions that God takes in the gospel, meaning the good news. It's not the only actions that God takes, has taken. But these are the three actions that Paul points to in these verses, in verses 21 down through 31. Divide the text simply in this way. Verse 21 through 24, what you're going to see is what God gives in the gospel. What God gives in the gospel. Verse 25 through verse 26, you'll see what God shows in the gospel. And then in verse 27 through 31, you'll see what God eliminates in the gospel. So what God gives, what God shows, and what God eliminates. He does those three things as described by Paul in these verses here. So look with me here and let your eyes again float back up northward of verse 21 and look at verse 20. And recall that Paul has just told us that the law of God was given to man not to declare man righteous. The law of God was given to man in order to tell him what righteousness looks like, what righteousness is, and to declare to man, to shut man's mouth. That's us. We're included in that. To shut man's mouth in front of God's word, so that no person can say, I am right with God. I am justified with God by my actions. Because what does the law do? What does it say in verse 20? It says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. A simple exercise, you just look at Exodus 20. That's not the entirety of the law, but Exodus chapter 20 records those 10 commandments. You're probably familiar with all of those commandments. And when you look at those commandments, what does it reveal to you? It reveals to you God's righteous standard. And it also reveals to you and to me that we have not attained to God's righteous standard. That you don't have to do a lot of complicated exegesis. You don't have to practice a lot of deep hermeneutics to understand what it means to not lie. Or to understand what it means to not steal. Or to understand what it means to not abuse the name of God. And yet it slips out of our mouth so easily when we get irritated or we get bothered by something. So the law of God doesn't show us anything but our unrighteousness. That leaves us quite hopeless, doesn't it? What if, and let me just put this in front of you so that you can feel the grace of God. What if the Bible stopped there? What if that was all you knew? What if that was all that God did? I guess you'd have no point in being here this morning. Be better just to go fishing. Be better to stay home and prepare to watch the football game. Eat, drink, and be merry. Today we live and tomorrow we spend eternity in hell. And that would be the plight of all of us. The sad fact is that there's a lot of people who live like that anyway. There's a lot of people who live like that anyway, as evidenced by empty pews. But the fact is the Bible doesn't stop there. What does it say here in verse 21? It says, but now, there's an emphatic adverb at the beginning of verse 21, which tells the reader, especially if you're looking at it in the original, it tells the reader, you need to be aware of something. There is a transition that is taking place here that you need to be acutely aware of. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, apart from the law. When he says the righteousness of God, what is he talking about here? There's really two things he could be talking about. I think it's very clear he's talking about one of those. One way in which he could be referring to the righteousness of God, he could be talking about God's character. God is righteous. Amen? He is. He could be talking about God's character. But Paul is not talking about God's character. Paul is actually talking about our status before God. He is talking about status before God. When you stand before God, how does He judge you? You've already seen that the verdict, the end of chapter 3, what does He say? All have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. There's none who's righteous, no, not one. So what is our status apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Our status before God is guilty. Sinner, depart from me. You worker of lawlessness, I never knew you. That is our status, apart from the gracious gift of God. But Paul says, but now, the righteousness of God, the righteous status a person can have, it's been manifested, it's been revealed to us. Now some might be tempted to think, well, Paul, are you saying that God has done something brand new in the sense that He has completely changed His plan? Is Paul saying that God has changed his plan from the beginning? That God gave the law to his people Israel and they failed to obey it, so God had to reshuffle the deck and restart things, and now he's revealed a righteousness that you can have apart from the law? Is that what Paul's saying? Paul knows that there are going to be people who say that he is dismissing the law of God. But listen to what he says. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Does that mean you're throwing the law away, Paul? No. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul is saying that God has not changed the plan here. This has been the plan from before the foundation of the world for God to justify or to give righteous status to sinful people through the work of Jesus. That's been God's plan all along. It's just that God has now fully revealed that. But Paul says that the Old Testament has given massive clues to this very fact. Let me read to you just a couple of verses that he references in Romans chapter 4. In the very next chapter, Paul is going to describe from the Old Testament scriptures the gloriousness of being justified as a gift of grace through faith. You know who he's going to look at? He's going to look at the father of the people of Israel. Before the law of Moses was ever given, hundreds of years before Moses was ever born. And how did God declare Abraham righteous? He declared him righteous as a gift of grace based on the faith of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, he's going to refer specifically to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Let's read that verse here. It says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted that to him as righteousness, as righteous standing. Now, if you've been here on Wednesday, and if you haven't been, you need to be. If you've been here on Wednesdays, you'll remember that there are some actions in Abraham's life that are quite unsavory. He goes to Egypt, and you know what he does with his wife? He actually hands his wife over to Pharaoh and says, "That's my sister. We wouldn't get away with that, would we? I don't think our wives would let us get away with that." A number of things that Abraham had done. Abraham didn't trust God. And so instead of listening to the voice of God and waiting on God, he ends up sleeping with his wife's maidservant. So that sounds like a TV show. That doesn't sound like the Bible, but that is the Bible. That's what it says that Abraham did. But then when God gave Abraham the command, when God called Abraham to follow him and to believe in him, Abraham, in all of his sin, you know what Abraham did? He believed God. He believed God. And God, from that point forward, treated Abraham as though he had never sinned. He counted him as righteous in his stance before the most holy God. Paul's going to say in Romans 4, there you go. The law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. The law and the prophets is just it's a way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. Paul's also going to point you to David. He points to the two main characters in the whole Old Testament record. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David's he is thanking the Lord, praising the Lord, placing all his hope in the fact that God has not counted his sin against him. What has God counted towards David? Not his sin. He has counted righteousness toward David. And at that point, you throw your hands up too and say, "Really? Because when you read the Old Testament and you read about the life of David, what are some of the things that he did? The man was an adulterer. The man was a murderer. He was immensely arrogant. And yet what does he say? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered up, is not counted against him. Here are two rotten men saved by grace, saved through faith. So Paul says, I'm not teaching something new. The law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, bear witness to this fact that there is the way to have righteous standing before God, not by your obedience. There is a way to have righteous standing before God as a gift from God. So listen to how he describes that. He says in verse 22, the righteousness of God, righteous status, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So righteous standing before God, as though you had never done anything wrong, simply because you put your faith, you put your hope, you put your trust in Jesus. Now, it takes bearing out the definition of biblical faith. What is biblical faith? Biblical faith is not believing that Jesus lived, died, and was raised up from the dead. The devils believe that. In fact, the devils know that. They saw it. Believing in Jesus means that you have submitted your life under his lordship. That's what Abraham did. That's what David did. That's what God calls us to do. Paul says that the righteousness of God is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. To whom? To whom is it given? Look at the extent of the gospel offer there in verse 22. He says, in Jesus Christ, for all. For all. That is the extent of the gospel offer of righteous stance before God. Anybody who will believe in Jesus, they can have right standing. There's no distinction. It doesn't mean that Jewish people are the only people that can have right standing before God. It doesn't mean that Muslims are excluded from repentance and the opportunity to believe. It doesn't mean that white people have a certain privilege to God or that black people have a certain disadvantage toward God. This is for all who believe. So all speaks to the universal extent of a legitimate gospel offer. Now what's the condition? You see the extent in for all. You see the condition in the one where it says who believe. Who believe is actually a present active participle. A participle is an interesting part of our grammar. A participle is adverbial, meaning it describes action, but it also functions substantively as a noun. So it describes an action, and it describes something someone can be. So essentially, a participle describes what you are doing as who you are. What you are doing as who you are. So I don't necessarily agree with the way in which the English Standard Version translates this, because it should say this, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all the ones believing. For all the ones who believe. For all the ones who are believing. This is not the kind of belief that happens on one Sunday or one time at a vacation Bible school or a camp. This is a way of acting because this is a way of being. The ones who are believing. So who is it? Who is it that receives the gift of righteous status before God? It's the ones who are believing. The ones who have an abiding belief in Christ. Not a momentary belief in Christ. The people who have an abiding belief, a persevering belief in Christ, those are the ones who have attained righteousness through the gift of God's grace. He says the righteousness of God, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, no ethnic, no racial, no economic. There's no distinction here. There is no distinction. Why? There's no distinction because there's no difference. When God looks at humanity, He is not judging people based on their color or based on the country in which they were raised or born or their political stance. God is not judging people based on that. God has already judged people. And He has already judged all peoples, Republicans and Democrats and independents and Arabs alike. God has judged all peoples to be guilty. He says, for there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has violated God's commands. Those who have received God's law have not been justified by God's law because they disobeyed it. Those who have not received the physical law of God have still violated the law of God that was written on their heart. For all have sinned. And notice what he says. And fall short, literally, are falling, continually tumbling down the hill of depravity. And all are falling short of the glory of God. What does he mean? It falls short of the glory of God. I want to remind you of what it says there in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. When Adam was created in perfect sinlessness, wasn't he? He inherited no sin nature. He was made from a pile of dirt and the breath of God. And Adam was made. What did God say about man? He said, let us make man in our own image. And so God made Adam to bear the image of God, to be His reflection, to express His dominion over all the creatures on this earth. And what did you see Adam do in Genesis chapter 3? Instead of expressing dominion over all of the creatures of the earth, it says that he listened to the voice of his wife. And she listened to the voice of the serpent. And they both sinned. And they both fell. They both fell as image bearers. They did not perfectly reflect the faithfulness of God, the dominion of God. They set aside their dominion. They set aside the glory of God. And Paul says that all are falling short of the glory of God. Adam started the tumble in the bottom of that cavern, and we just sit there and continually roll down that hill of our sinfulness. We are falling short of the purpose for which God made us, to bear His image, to exercise dominion on this earth. So he says that there's no distinction in how a person is justified. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are sinful in his sight. Says they fall short or are falling short of the glory of God. Look at verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Are justified. They are publicly declared righteous, declared guiltless. Let off the hook. Put it like this, because that's kind of hard for us to understand. That's kind of hard for us to feel, because you don't have a record of your sins in some book at your house, and you're not laboring over those and just wondering if everybody's going to find out about those. 99% of the sins we commit, we forget about. We can only remember so many sins, and we seem to override that bank a lot of times, don't we? We're not able to remember our sins. God knows them. So let's put it in terms that we could understand here about God justifying us. Let's talk about money. We understand money, right? So imagine this. If you've got a mortgage note or you've ever had a mortgage note, raise your hand. Many, many people in here. If your parents have a mortgage note, raise your hand. Okay, so everybody in here knows what it means to have a mortgage. It means you owe a lot of money on whatever house you're living in. Mortgage notes can be astronomical. They can be quite intimidating. Imagine this. You owe over $100,000 to the bank on your mortgage. Most houses cost more than that, so it's a modest number. You owe more than $100,000 on your house. You're a newlywed. You just purchased that home. You don't have a tremendous job. There's no way you can earn enough money to pay that off. In fact, you stretched out the note 30 months. Not 30 years, pardon me. You stretched out that note 30 years, more than a lot of people have lived on this earth. You stretch that note out because it's such an astronomical debt. What would you think? You feel that, don't you? You feel that every month because the bank comes and extracts payment from you. And it's painful, isn't it? They extract payment from your account every month. And so freedoms that you could have enjoyed with that money, you cannot enjoy because you owe a debt and you have to pay that note. And then if you don't pay that note, they will not only take your house, but they'll take any sort of collateral you might have had, right? You owe a debt that you cannot pay right now. Now imagine this. The bank is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you get that letter. Don't think that you don't imagine that letter too. But you get that letter one day in the mail. You walk back in your house and you open that letter up and you unfold it and you read and said, your mortgage has been completely paid by an anonymous donor. You no longer own a debt to this home. Enclosed in this letter is the deed to the home you owe. What would you do if that happened to you? I don't know. I'd tell somebody. I'd have to tell somebody. My debt has been paid. You know why we don't tell people about Jesus? Because we don't really feel it. Because we don't really think that we're that bad. We don't really think that we deserve hell. Because, hey, we're pretty good people. We have all the religious observances. We read our Bible. We know a little bit about God. We don't really feel like that bad of people because, hey, we haven't murdered anybody. Those are the bad people. The Nazis, they're bad people. But not us. We're pretty good people. And so we don't really feel our debt. But what has Paul shown us in those first 2.5 chapters? Paul has shown us that there is no distinction here. God makes no distinction between us as sinners and anybody else as sinners. But God has offered up a letter of payment in full based on Jesus. So everything you've ever done, all the things that you've done against God's law that you can't remember, and you would be surprised when God brings them up in the day of judgment, all that stuff wiped clean. That's what it means to be justified in His sight. It means to get that letter from God. It means for God to say, paid in full. I'm not holding anything against you. I'm not sending you to hell in payment for the sins, the crimes that you've committed against me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by His grace as a gift. This passage describes the gospel to a T. It tells us that in the gospel, this is how God makes bad people stand right. How God makes bad people stand right. And there are many people who cannot receive this good gift from God because they don't believe that they are bad people. That's why we have the foolish question floating around on this globe. How could a good God send good people to hell? The problem with that question is it assumes that there are any good people. There are no good people, for all have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift. As a gift. Gifts are interesting things, aren't they? You see, when I was a kid and I would receive gifts from my parents, you know, they told me, I remember this quite clearly. They said, write up a Christmas list. I must have been like 9 or 10 years old. And they told me, write up a Christmas list of gifts that you'd like to receive. I thought, okay, you asked for it. So I'll write a list. I'll write a list of things that I would like to receive. And hey, I wanted the autographed Michael Jordan jersey. I wanted the Hakeem Olajuwon. If you don't know who those are, shame on you. The second service, there'll be some people who don't know who those guys are. I wanted the Hakeem Olajuwon, the Clyde Drexler, the Sam Cassell. I wanted the go-kart. I wanted the golf cart. You go on. Now, as a parent, what are you doing right now? I know what you're doing. You're calculating, aren't you? How much is this going to cost? You know what I didn't have an understanding of? They told me, write down a list of the gifts that you'd like to receive. Okay? Gifts are free. Gifts are free to the receiver. Gifts are not free to the giver. I promptly, after turning that Christmas list in, actually received a return to sender letter from my parents. And they actually said, you need to write up something a little bit more doable. I didn't understand that. Didn't cost me anything. And you know what? You know what? We get irritated, and I was the world's worst about this. We get irritated with our kids because we give them gifts, and what do they do with those gifts? They drop them, leave them outside in the rain, abuse them, mistreat them, set them aside. And we walk through their room, and we see our paycheck laying in the corner with dirt and broken in pieces. And that's what we look at. But what does the child see? His gift didn't cost me anything. Why should I necessarily care about this? It was fun for a time, but I'll set it aside. Friends, so many people treat the gift of righteous standing before God that way, as is evidenced by empty pews. Unthankful, ungrateful children who had received a gift that didn't cost them a thing but was incalculably costly to God the Father, and they have set it aside as though it means nothing, as though it'll be there when I want to play with it. It'll be there when I need it. Friends, it may have not cost us anything, but it cost God everything. It's the free gift of His grace, but it cost Him the life of the spotless Son of God. We ought not set it aside as though it didn't cost anything simply because we receive it as a gift. So He says that they're justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption, here's the cost, hear what God paid for it. Through the redemption, the buying back, that's what redemption means. Through the buying back that is in Christ Jesus. You know that word for redemption? If you look in secular literature historically, that word is used specifically of two things. It is used specifically of the ransom of POWs, the ransom of prisoners of war. And it's also used for the payment price it cost to buy a slave off the market and set them free. The redemption. So what did God do for us? He gave us a gift that's free to us, but He paid the price for that gift. And He did that very thing. We were prisoners of our sin. We were slaves to our own iniquity, guilty as charged. And who paid the penalty? God did. He did by having Jesus crucified on a cross. So that's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Let me write down with me here before I move on any further. I told you in verses 21 through 24, I'll show you what God gives in the gospel. So write down this first action that God has taken. God gives the gift of righteous standing to any sinner who puts their faith in Jesus. God gives the gift of righteous standing to any sinner who puts their faith in Jesus. The offer of righteous standing is good for all, but it is only effective for those who believe in Jesus. I read some time ago where Matthew Henry said this. He said, "The gospel excludes none but they that exclude themselves." The gospel excludes none but they that exclude themselves. If a person is not participating in faith in Christ and receiving righteous standing, it's because they have refused the offer. And friends, there are some people who have not heard of the offer. And that's why we go to them. That's why we need to speak up at work or when we spend time with friends or see people in the store. That's why we need to tell them so they have the opportunity to receive. So God gives the gift of righteous standing to any sinner who puts their faith in Jesus. Now look at verse 25 and 26 quickly. This is what God shows in the gospel. What God shows in the gospel. He says, whom God put forward, literally, whom God publicly displayed, is what that means, put forward. Whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What does it mean, a propitiation? We don't use that word. That word is not normally in our vocabulary, nor is the word that I would use to describe it. To propitiate means to expiate. Seriously, that means nothing to anybody in here. To propitiate means to expiate. It means to remove guilt by virtue of payment. To remove guilt by virtue of payment. That was the whole point of the illustration about the home mortgage. To remove the burden of repayment by standing in and paying it for somebody. That's what it means for God to have put Jesus forward as the propitiation. Now notice what he's saying here. That God publicly displayed Jesus as the satisfaction, the satisfactory payment for our sins, to pay the penalty. God did that how? He did that publicly. Don't miss that point. And I'll draw it together here in a moment. He says, whom God put forward publicly here as a propitiation, satisfaction of our payment for sin by his blood. He is talking about nothing other than the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, to be received by faith. How do you apply the work of Jesus? Believing in him, submitting your life to his lordship. Now, why did God do this? Let me draw this point out for you. It never dawned on me before studying this passage in depth this week. It says that God put Jesus forward publicly. Have you ever thought that God, theoretically, could have paid for our sins through Jesus and done all of it privately? Couldn't Jesus have become incarnate and given his life in heaven? Is that possible? The answer is yes, that is entirely possible. Would it have been entirely possible for Jesus to have been born on the earth and lived a perfect life, never declaring to anybody that he is the Son of God, never performing any miracles, never drawing any fanfare, never drawing any crowd, never drawing any disciples, and then be wrongly accused at the end of his life and be crucified as a sinner, though he didn't deserve it? Would it have been possible for God to have done that obscurely? The answer very plainly is yes. There are a lot of people who live this life in complete obscurity. Couldn't God have done that for his son? But why did God make it a public spectacle? Why did God make this a display? Why did God make the crucifixion of Jesus the most talked about event in all of history? Why did he do that? Two reasons he did that. Look at it. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show, to display God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You know, Paul's talking about, he's saying those sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, those sins that they had committed, what did God do for them? You know what God did? He said, I forgive you. You and I would not tolerate that from a judge in our county. If someone had sinned against you, they had robbed your home. If they had robbed your home and they had done some sort of heinous damage to you and your family, you have it on videotape, you have proof, and you stand before that judge, you would be infuriated if that person had said, Judge, I repent of my sin. I know what I did was wrong, and I'm asking you right here, right now, based on your grace and kindness, would you forgive me? And you're sitting right across the seat. And if the judge looked at that man and said, I forgive you, you're free to go, would anybody say, man, what a gracious judge? Y'all wouldn't say that. I wouldn't either. I'd have come across the rail. I'd have been so furious about it. Mistrial. This is wrong. This is an injustice. This is not right for a man to get away with murder. And yet, what did God allow David to get away with? He allowed David to get away with murder. He allowed him to get away with adultery. He passed over these former sins. So you know what God did? He didn't have Jesus crucified in obscurity. He had him crucified publicly because he wanted to show everyone once and for all, he forgave David. He forgave Abraham. But there was payment for that gift of grace. So God did it to show how he forgave sinners before the cross. The second reason is much like it. God did this publicly so that he could display his righteousness and how he saves sinners after the cross. Look at it. He says this was to show God's righteousness because he formally, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, a good judge, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Write down this second action of God in the gospel. God shows his righteousness in the execution of Jesus and the justification of sinners. The only reason God is able to be just, to be your good judge, and to let us off the hook is because he didn't let Jesus off the hook for us. And so he's then just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now look at verse 27 through 31. This will move very quickly here. Look at what God eliminates in the gospel. You've seen what God gives. You've seen what God shows. He gives the righteous status. He shows his righteous status. And then he also excludes something. He eliminates something. Verse 27 through 31. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our arrogance? What becomes of our pride in our religious observance? What becomes in our pride in our religious or biblical knowledge? What becomes of our boasting? He says, it is excluded. Literally, it is eliminated. It is done away with. It's put out. By what kind of law? What does away with our boasting? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold, this is the point he made previously, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. For one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So if God, let's go back to kids here and let's talk about this, something we can understand better. Wouldn't you think it would be quite absurd if you gave someone a gift? How about this? If you gave a 16-year-old a brand new car. You gave that 16-year-old a brand new car and made a big deal out of it, had the red bow tied on it and everything. And then a 16-year-old gets in that car and you say, hey, let's drive into town. You drive me into town. And you drive into town and park it right there in a public area in this small town, it's like Nederland, you have people walking up and they see your child there and they're like, man, wow, that's a nice truck. That's a nice car. I'm really impressed. What would you do? What would you think if that 16-year-old said, yeah, man, I really did a lot to get this. I worked really hard and, man, I deserve this. What would you do to that kid? Don't say it lest you sin. What would you do to that kid? You'd have some bad thoughts in your mind, wouldn't you? What would you say to those people who were hearing it? What you might be tempted to say is lean over to your kid and you just put your arm around them and you give them a good hard pinch and they know what that means. We'll talk about this later, right? What's going to be said when you get behind closed doors? How dare you be so arrogant and puffed up when what you received was a gift? Boy, you didn't earn that. Boy, you didn't deserve that. You know what I got when I was 16? That's what we'd say. I didn't get my driver's license until I was 17. How about that? That's what you say. How dare you boast? Now, we condemn that 16-year-old kid, but you know who we are? When we walk around and we think we've earned something with God because we served at a certain event or served as a committee or served as a deacon, you know what that looks like? That looks like that ungrateful 16-year-old who had no idea the cost that it took to redeem them from the pit of hell. Boasting in themselves, you should respect me, you should honor me, you should listen to me. Friends, if a man can't be humbled, I don't know how a man can be saved. If a man can't be humbled and recognize his lowliness before the holy God, I don't know how he could ever receive the free gift that he didn't think he needed. And once you've received that free gift, what happens to your arrogance? What must happen to it? Gosh, it's got to be eliminated. And if that arrogance is not eliminated, guess what may not be present? What may have not been received? Maybe it's the fact that you didn't really believe the gospel. Maybe it's the fact that you still pride yourself in the fact that you walked the aisle, got baptized, took the Lord's Supper, daddy was a deacon, daddy was a pastor, mama served on this, blah, blah, blah. Pride. The gospel eliminates that. Look at the third action that God takes in the gospel. God eliminates boasting, since righteousness is a gift given through faith. Finish reading that. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only?" If God is to justify anybody in the world with no distinction, then he has to do it apart from the law, because not all people have received the law. How are they justified? They're justified by faith. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, Paul's talked all about righteousness that's given as a gift through faith. He's talked about how the law reveals your sin. You know what some would say? They'd go back to that same contention. Paul, are you saying there is no use for the law of God? There's no use of the Old Testament. There's no use in the moral commands of God. Paul, are you saying that because we're saved by grace through faith? Look at what he says in that final verse. He says, "Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." We uphold the law. Paul says, I'm using the law appropriately. The moral requirements God has for us, don't lie, don't steal, don't take the Lord's name in vain, so on and so forth, those still apply to us. Paul is not saying that faith eliminates the moral requirements of God. All he has said is that the law is not a means unto righteousness. Righteousness is not something that is achieved. It is something that is received. So what does God do? God eliminates boasting, since righteousness is a gift given through faith. Friends, If you are a person who has received the free gift of God's grace, you've received the free gift of right standing before God, you ought to be one of the most humble people on this earth. You ought to be one of the most humble people on this earth. God gives righteousness through faith. He displays justice through Jesus, and he eliminates boasting in all who believe. Would you pray with me?